We're at the very end portion of Matthew 26 where we've left off in our account of our study in the final week of the Lord Jesus, what the section that's traditionally called the Passion of the Lord. It's all of the events directly leading up to the cross and, of course, culminating in the crucifixion. We left off right in the middle of the trial of the Lord Jesus. We've identified that the trial is really, there's layers to it. There's phases of it, a total of six individual portions of the trial, each of the gospel writers focusing on particular elements. And in Matthew's gospel, where we're at is he has just been taken from the Garden of Gethsemane under arrest to the courtyard of the high priest. He's been tried there by the Jewish high council known as the Sanhedrin. It's late Thursday night, middle of the night, maybe between midnight and 3 a.m. And they have brought false witnesses to testify. The witnesses didn't agree. It was legally a case where there should not have been a conviction. Obviously, he was innocent of the charges anyway. But they have been driving, as we saw back at the beginning of chapter 26, and really for the last several chapters of the gospel, the council has been driving toward a predetermined conclusion. They've conspired together to come to the conclusion that he is guilty. What they finally fixed on as a formal charge against him is the charge of blasphemy, because he dared to identify himself as the Son of God. And that brings us to verse 69 of Matthew 26, where the scene now shifts to Peter. We're going to try to cover a much longer portion of the gospel than we've tried to cover in any of our previous studies in Matthew's gospel. The reason we're going to do a larger section is because the scene here shifts from the trial to Peter and his personal experience in the courtyard of the high priest that night. Then there's a brief, at the beginning of chapter 27, there's a brief two-verse description of how the trial concludes. And then in verse 3 of chapter 27 through to verse 10, we have the spotlight shifting to how Judas reacted to all of these unfolding events of the trial. We're going to try to cover all of that in one study because I am convinced that the Lord, in the way that he had Matthew write this account, the Lord wanted us to consider how Peter responded in the midst of these events, to how Judas reacted in these events, and we're meant to consider the similarity between how Peter handles the circumstance and how Judas handles it, and of course, the critically important distinction between their two responses and what happens in their personal stories. Now, these events, just before I read, I just want to say this, these kinds of stories in not just the gospel, but in God's word, many other stories throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, these are some of the harder portions to study because they're both of these stories at this point, Peter and Judas, they're stories of utter failure. And I don't know about you, but when I read a story like Peter's or like Judas and I see their utter failure, it's just uncomfortable to read it. It's uncomfortable to think about it. It's uncomfortable to consider it, but it's meant to be discomforting to our hearts. And of course, we're meant to gain something even from these most uncomfortable portions of God's word. So let's read the section. I'm going to start again in Matthew 26:69, and I'm going to read all the way through 27, verse 10. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. All right, so this is, I believe, designed to be a portion of the gospel story where the focus shifts for a moment from Jesus to two of his 12 disciples. Two men that had, as we've emphasized in our study all the way through the gospel, they'd been with him for 3 years, day and night. They followed him everywhere he's gone. There wasn't a day that they weren't together. They've listened to his teaching. They've observed him doing amazing things over and over, miraculous works that only God could have by his power done through him, healing people of diseases of every kind, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, raising people from the dead, walking on water, multiplying loaves and fish, amazing, awe-inspiring miracles. And these two men were there to observe and personally witness every single one of those events. But this is, at this point in their story, a story of their utter and complete failure. But there's something in their failure that's meant to be a benefit to us. So let's start with the Peter story, how he fails the Lord in his own way. So the circumstance is Peter, we left off, Peter had been, of course, with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Jesus was arrested, we saw Peter leaping to the defense of the Lord Jesus by taking out the sword that was on his side, and he leaps forward and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The Lord Jesus commands Peter to put the sword back, and he actually steps forward and heals the servant. And at that point, Jesus is led away under arrest. He's bound and led away to the courtyard of the high priest. But while the rest of the disciples scattered and fled in fear and out of concern for their own personal safety, Peter follows at somewhat of a distance, but he follows the arresting crowd, follows them all the way to the home of the high priest, and he wants to enter into the courtyard. We're not told this detail in Matthew's gospel, but in John's account of these same events, John had also followed along, and John had some personal knowledge, some personal connection to the household of the high priest, and he was able to gain entrance into the courtyard beyond the gate, which was a guarded gate. And he went back to the gate, and he talked to the servant girl that was opening and unlocking the gate, and he gained entrance for Peter to the courtyard. Then what Peter does in Matthew's account is he goes to the fire that's in the middle of the courtyard to warm himself, and that's where we left off in his story. Where it picks up at this point, of course, is that three times while he's there, most likely, this is the clear implication of the story, he's trying to just be as quiet and in the shadows as he possibly can, not wanting to call any attention to himself. He's not starting any conversations with anybody there in the courtyard. He certainly doesn't want to be identified with Jesus and put himself in that kind of direct danger. But it's unavoidable because of the Lord's purpose and design for him that he's confronted about his connection to Jesus. He's confronted three times. There's kind of an escalation to the confrontation. We have one servant girl that asks him, "Aren't you connected to Jesus the Galilean?" And then another servant girl that says to him a little bit later, after he denies that connection, another servant girl says, No, I'm pretty sure you were connected to him." He denies it again, and then finally someone else, which we find out about in John's Gospel, was one of the relatives of the man whose ear he cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another one kind of calls attention to the whole crowd that's there in the courtyard and says, "Your accent betrays you. I'm pretty sure you're one of his followers." That accent, of course, is that the Galileans in the northern part of Israel had a different accent and way of speaking than those that were in the southern portion here in the city of Jerusalem, and would have stood out with how they even spoke their words. And so in this circumstance, Peter's given three opportunities to maintain his professed loyalty to death that he had given to Jesus earlier that night in the Last Supper, when Jesus had told him specifically and pointedly in a very direct way, "Before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times, and that's all going to take place before you hear a rooster crow." And so Peter has these three opportunities that are given to him exactly as the Lord said they would be, and he fails. He fails a second time, and he fails a third time. But what we're meant to notice, I think, is that there is not just an escalation of the confrontations of the people there in the courtyard trying to peg him as connected to Jesus. There's a clear escalation of the way Peter goes about denying the accusations or the questions that are put to him. Let's look at how let's look at the three denials and how, in a sense, he ramps up his denials. The first one is in the end of verse 69. The servant girl says to him, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." So apparently she says, this is the first confrontation. Apparently she says it to him in a way that others could overhear the conversation. It's not just, she doesn't take him aside in a private moment and says, in a kind of a whisper, "Hey, aren't you connected to Jesus?" But she's saying it to him in a way that puts him on the spot in front of other people that he would be concerned to know about that connection. And so he denies it, but the denial is along these lines: "I don't know what you mean." It's essentially him just evading the point by saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." It's not a direct and obvious denial. But in the circumstance, certainly Jesus interprets what he says in answer to this first confrontation as a denial, because Jesus has said, "You will deny me three times," and this is the first of those three times. So the first denial is an evasion. "I don't know what you're talking about." Clearly a lie. He knew exactly what she was talking about, and he knew exactly what she meant by the question. But in his desperation to avoid the spotlight, he directly lies and denies his connection to Jesus. The second one is found now in verse 71, where the servant girl says to him, this is closer now. He's kind of drifted from the fire in the center of the courtyard back out toward the gateway. He hasn't left the courtyard, but he's like moving out to the outer perimeter, kind of moving into the shadows of the circumstance, trying to avoid detection. And yet this second servant girl finds him and says to the bystanders, not just directly to him, but she's accusing him in front of others, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. His second denial is in verse 72. He denied it with an oath, saying these words, I do not know the man. Obviously, this second denial is clearly a lie, like the first one was, but now this is a direct lie about his personal relationship, personal connection with Jesus. The word know here is a word in the original language which emphasizes a personal connection, a personal relationship with someone. I have no relationship with the man that you're talking about is essentially his response. But a detail is added by Matthew so that we understand the seriousness of how he made this second denial. It says that he denied it with an oath. Now, we do not know. Matthew doesn't quote the oath for us, but he wants us to understand now the second denial has gone to a deeper level of seriousness. In that culture and in those days, we still have something like this today, but it was much more, it was considered much more serious in those days than it generally is in our society today. To say it with an oath, to deny his connection to Jesus with an oath is what we would call nowadays saying these words, I swear to God, I don't know him. It's not an inappropriate declaration unless, of course, what is being sworn to God is entirely inappropriate in and of itself in terms of the content, the substance of his denial being a lie and an attempt to evade detection and to disconnect himself from Jesus in the way that he does. What we're meant to see is that Peter, at this point, is not just distancing himself from Jesus. He has lost his entire sense of connection to his relationship with God. In essence, using the name of the Lord to cover his own sin. Now, the third denial is found at the end of verse 73 and then verse 74. This bystander, as I mentioned in John's Gospel, it's the relative of the servant of the high priest that he had cut the ear off of, comes up and confronts him with these words. Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And here's how Peter responds in the moment. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. So the concept of swearing here is, again, it's not so much like what we would call in our culture using swear words. He's not using bad words to describe his emotional state at that moment. This is, again, swearing to God, not just cursing. But it says he invokes a curse, and this was a way in the ancient world of putting yourself, in a sense, like if you were in a courtroom scenario and you were about to go on to the witness stand, to invoke a curse upon yourself is to say, you can trust what I'm about to tell you is the truth, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, if what I say is not true, may God do to me the worst possible thing that I can imagine. He's invoking a curse by saying, I am willing for God to judge me right here and right now. It's kind of like what we would say, or you may have heard said before, of like, may lightning strike me if what I'm saying is not the truth. So this is simply meant to catch our heart's attention, to cause us to really understand what's going on with Peter's heart and with his perspective at this moment. If you can imagine, he's calling a curse from heaven down upon himself in order to make it appear that his words are true when he knows the words that are coming out of his mouth are a lie. And it just is meant to portray to us how far a person's heart can drift, even a true believer, because Peter is never meant to be seen in any other context here than a true believer. Even a true believer in his worst moment can drift this far in his heart's perspective from the Lord Jesus and from God himself. Now, I do want to remind us, and if you want, you can turn back for just a moment back to chapter 10. I want to remind us of something we had studied back in our earlier, much earlier portion of our study through Matthew. This is from the words that the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples. Peter was there among them to hear these words and to receive them from the Lord Jesus. Chapter 10 is an important portion where earlier in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he divided his disciples up into pairs of two and sent them out throughout the land of Israel to proclaim the message of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he warned his disciples about the dangers they would face and the spiritual opposition they would encounter in the culture around them. And here in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus intended to prepare the hearts of his disciples to remain true to him, faithful to him, in spite of whatever opposition they might encounter, even to the extent that if you encounter opposition that would threaten your safety, your welfare, and your life, this is how I expect you to respond under such pressure. This is the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples that day. Verse 32 of Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Clearly, the Lord Jesus is linking the measure of loyalty that a disciple shows to his connection and commitment to the Lord Jesus under the pressure of the culture opposing that relationship and threatening that individual because of that relationship. And Jesus links the loyalty that that disciple shows to him with the loyalty that he will show to that disciple on what is clearly indicated here, the final day of judgment. It is meant to show us the degree of seriousness of what is going on with Peter this night, when he has his great opportunity to do what he had promised the Lord he would do, which was, I will never betray you. I will never deny you. I will remain true to you too, even if it is a bitter end. So at this point, we're back in Matthew 26, and we're at the end of this account. After Peter's third denial, the most serious one where he invokes a curse upon himself, at the end of verse 74, we have this detail of circumstance, and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And at that moment, we're told by Matthew that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke adds one detail in Luke's gospel that I don't think is insignificant. In Luke 22, in that account, I won't turn and read, it does mention that immediately after the third denial, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, but it also tells us that in that moment, and at this point, just practically speaking, Jesus is inside the house of the high priest. He's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin that's gathered there. Peter's immediately outside the house in the courtyard, but apparently there weren't windows in those days. There were openings for airflow and whatnot. And apparently Jesus looks through one of the openings from inside the house. And as soon as Peter denies him the third time, Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter turned and looked at Peter. Clearly, Jesus, in the midst of his own circumstance, is fully aware that this is Peter's critical moment. He looks at Peter, and at that point, the rooster crows, and he hears, he remembers the voice of the Lord Jesus having told him earlier that night that you will deny me three times. It now impacts his heart with full weight. And it says he goes out and weeps bitterly. The wording there is significant. It's describing the two words together, weeping and bitterly. There are different terms in the original text that can describe crying. This is the most severe expression. It refers to crying with what we call wailing. How many of you have ever cried so hard that you were wailing as you cried? Not many of us. A few of us have experienced that depth of despair. I've experienced it a couple of times in my life, and it was heart-wrenching. It just felt like my insides were being turned outside, and my heart was just being ripped apart. And I'm not sure that even my experience was as deep and as heart-wrenching as Peter's was. So he is wailing out loud with his crying, and the word bitterly here describes a violent kind of emotional response. So he is wailing violently now just outside of the courtyard as he's leaving that circumstance. He's done in that scenario. He leaves the gate and begins to violently wail as he leaves and enters the night. That's the last time, as I mentioned in our previous study, that Peter's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew in a specific, focused way. Of course, we're reintroduced to the disciples in Matthew 28 as we consider the resurrection event. And of course, Jesus is addressing him along with the others in the event that we call the giving of the Great Commission just before he ascends back to heaven. But we're meant to see that this Peter's story ends here on an incredibly uncertain note. Like, what is really going on with this man, and what is the true nature of his heart's relationship to the Lord, and what is the true measurement of his discipleship to the Lord? So I'm going to leave it for a moment exactly where Matthew leaves it, with an uncertain note about his future. Chapter 27, the focus shifts now back to the trial. Remember, he's been interrogated inside the high priest's house by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council there in the city of Jerusalem. It was a total number in the high council of 70. In order to have an official meeting, they needed a quorum, which required a minimum of 24. We don't know how many had showed up. It was in the middle of the night, as again, talking about 3, 4 a.m. in the morning that this is going on. We don't know how many of the 70 have shown up so far, but now daylight comes at the beginning of chapter 27, and all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So maybe the full number of 70 wasn't there the night before, but now word has gone out to the rest of the Sanhedrin, excuse me, and they're all gathered now in the home of the high priest. And they're meeting with a second phase of the Sanhedrin trial. The reason for the second phase is this. Under the Jewish law of those days, it was allowed for them to hold a trial in the middle of the night. But if their decision was the person that's on trial deserves the death penalty, they were not allowed to render a death penalty in a night trial. That could only be rendered during the daylight hours of the Sanhedrin trials. And so they hold a second phase of the trial. They now, they've already announced their decision earlier that night, but they bring the rest of the chief priests and the elders, the rest of the council members, into agreement with that decision. And they have now taken counsel, which means simply they all met together, they all discussed it, they may have debated it, but they all ultimately agree that this is what they're going to do with Jesus. They agree that he deserves to die. They issue a death penalty sentence for him. But they are not allowed, because of Roman law, to actually carry out a death penalty against Jesus. The Romans have reserved that right to execute prisoners for themselves. And so their only recourse is they need to take him to Pilate, who is the Roman governor there in charge of the city of Jerusalem. And so verse 2 ends with them leading Jesus away. They're done with the Sanhedrin. The Jewish phase of the six parts of the trial of Jesus is now concluded. And now he's heading for the Roman government. He's heading for Pontius Pilate. And we're going to pick that up in our next study, Lord willing, in verse 11. At this point, the scene shifts back to an individual, and the individual is another disciple of the Lord Jesus. But in this case, the focus is on the betrayer, Judas. But just before we look at the details of Judas, there's one final detail in verse 2 that would be easily overlooked in our translation. In verse 2, the description is simply this. This is what the Sanhedrin does at the end of their trial. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then look at verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. So the two key words I want you to notice are in verse 2 and in verse 3. In verse 2, it's the word in our translation, they delivered him over to Pontius Pilate, or over to Pilate the governor. And then in verse 3, Judas is introduced again by this simple and direct and obviously true description, Judas, his betrayer. Now, I'm not sure why the translators chose to translate the word in verse 2 by our English word delivered, and in verse 3, our English word betrayer. But in the original text, they're the same word. The idea being that Judas was clearly the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. But we're meant to see through Matthew's eyes, as he is under inspiration of the Spirit of God, rendering the Lord's own judgment against what the Jewish High Council is doing to Jesus in this trial. And that is, they betrayed him over to Pilate the governor. It's an accurate and true description, because the reality is, we're meant to ask, is Jesus actually the Messiah? Is he actually the one that the Old Testament scriptures have predicted and prophesied and described in great detail, hundreds, in some cases, hundreds of years in advance of his arrival in this world? Or is he a false claimant, a false Messiah? And you know, there were many false messiahs throughout Israel's history, but especially during this period of time, there were many false ones that came to the forefront in Jerusalem and in Jewish culture and society, claiming to be the promised Messiah, but who were not. They were just deceivers. Jesus is clearly the true Messiah. If anybody in the entire nation of Israel, God's what is defined by the Lord himself as God's holy nation, the one nation given the special privilege of being the avenue through which the Messiah would enter the world, and the one nation that was most responsible for recognizing him, identifying him, welcoming him, embracing him, and following him of all the nations of the earth. And out of that nation, who in the nation should have been most responsible for an accurate identification of the Messiah when he arrived? It should have been the chief priests, the scribes, the Bible scholars, those that were the religious leaders of the society. And yet it's those that, in spite of, and let me just remind you of this, turn for a moment back to the Gospel of John chapter 3. This is from 3 years earlier, and this is from a meeting late at night between Jesus and just one of the members of the Jewish High Council, a man known as Nicodemus. And I want us to remember how John introduces Nicodemus in his first meeting with Jesus. John 3:1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and then this second description, not just a member of the Pharisees, but a ruler of the Jews. That identifies him as a high council Sanhedrin member. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, this is a term of honor, recognizing him as a true teacher of God's word, a true teacher representing the Lord. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That simple description, we know, clearly indicates that Nicodemus, before he had even gone to speak with Jesus that night, had had prior conversations with his fellow high council members, and they had concluded that Jesus must truly be a man sent from God, because how could he do the miracles that he had done unless God had sent him? But in the 3 years that follow, of course, Jesus has multiple confrontations with the members of that high council, in which he, in a progressive way, confronts them more and more about their sin and their failure to lead as God had appointed for them to lead. And so it leaves them in a circumstance now of betraying the Lord Jesus as they turn him over to Pilate, the governor. All right, so in verse 3 then, the scene shifts to Judas, who is also a betrayer of the Lord Jesus. And in one sense, a worse betrayer, because he is from among the, even worse than the high council, because he's from among the closest disciples. He's witnessed more than they've witnessed. He's been given even more than they have been given. And in that sense, is more accountable and more responsible than they are. And we're told here, having betrayed Jesus, having gone to the high priest, having conspired with them, having arranged to point him out and to lead the arresting band to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, and then having, as we saw, identified Jesus for those that would arrest him by kissing him and greeting him with a greeting of honor. Now apparently Judas has, we don't know if he's actually in the courtyard along with Peter, or whether he is in the house while the trial is going on, or whether he's just in some sense in the periphery observing these events. But what we do notice here in verse 3 is that Judas at some point learns that the high council has decided to condemn Jesus. And the extent of that condemnation apparently catches Judas off guard, in that this is a condemnation to death. It's a death penalty sentence that's been rendered by the high council against Jesus. And we're told at this point that Judas now changes his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Obviously, it's too late. He changes his mind, meaning if I could rewind this scenario to an earlier moment, I would choose differently. I wouldn't do what I've just done. And that leads to an emotional reaction in his heart of regret and remorse over his decision and over his actions. And now he is under what could only have been a crushing weight of conviction. And then, having returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, or brought them back, we notice in verse 4 what he says to the chief priests when he attempts to return the blood money, the 30 pieces, the fee for his betrayal. He says to them, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, does what Judas say here, is it true words or false words? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's speaking the truth at this point. And he is acknowledging, owning up to, and confessing his sin in front of the recognized religious leaders of the city and of God's people. But this isn't a redemptive recognition and acknowledgement. It's not a redemptive confession. And I think what we're meant to notice here is that it's a good thing to acknowledge the truth. But acknowledgement of the truth by itself does not change the heart of the person that acknowledges his truth. And he goes beyond just a mere acknowledgement of truth. He gives a confession of his sin. And we understand as believers, every single one of us, if you truly belong to the Lord, you have experienced and you practice the confession of your sins when it's appropriate for you to do so. And we know the importance of confession of sin for the maintenance of a healthy relationship at a heart level between ourselves and the Lord. It's our side, our responsibility in the relationship between ourselves and the Lord. But even a true confession of our sins alone is not enough to save us. Because Judas confessed his sins, and at the end of his story, he most definitely was not saved. On the final day of judgment, Judas is not going to be welcomed into the presence of the Lord. He will stand judgment on the final day, just like every other person will. But the end of his judgment is already determined. He's identified elsewhere in Scripture as the son of destruction. It simply is a designation meaning that his end is going to be an end of destruction rather than an end of eternal blessing like those who are saved. So this isn't an argument in considering Judas's story against acknowledging the truth. Every single one of us must acknowledge the truth. And it's not an argument against the validity and the benefit of the confession of sins. We must confess our sins when we are confronted with our guilt before the Lord for whatever violation of His holy standards we're currently participating in and practicing. But acknowledgement of truth and confession of sin by itself is not enough to end in a saving relationship with the Lord. So as he confesses his sin and identifies in front of the high priests, the chief priests, that he has sinned by betraying innocent blood, he's essentially now even proclaiming in their hearing that the one they have just convicted of a death penalty level offense against the Lord, that one is innocent blood. He's confronting and convicting the chief priests of their sin. Now, the question is, will they receive his confrontation? Will they be affected by him convicting them by identifying that what they've done is a false trial, false conviction of a truly innocent man? Well, the priest's response is telling. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Essentially, it's their way of saying, that's not our business, that's your business. We're not concerned about what you have to say about the situation. If you think you've done the wrong thing, then you go deal with that yourself. We're not taking that burden upon ourselves. Now, at this point, he's at a point of despair, and he throws the silver pieces into the temple. He turns from there, and his actions reveal and expose the true nature of what's going on in his heart in spite of his acknowledgement of the truth and in spite of his confession of sin. He goes out and commits suicide by hanging himself. Now, it's been some years, but I want to remind you, we did a study years ago as a church through kind of a survey study through all of God's Word, a consideration of suicide from a biblical perspective. And in my own studies, there are a few cases in Scripture, a few cases in the Bible of people committing suicide. And as far as my study is concerned, my conclusion was every single case of suicide is a final act of someone whose heart is permanently disconnected and divided from the Lord. Meaning there's no hint and there's no indication or encouragement that anyone who commits suicide has any hope of a reconnection and a restoration in their relationship with the Lord on the other side of that final decision to end, take your own life into your hands and end your life in that way. And so Judas hanging himself is simply a kind of a tragic display of a person who had such a connected relationship with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, and yet in this final moment when it mattered most, his heart, in spite of his acknowledgement, in spite of his confession, his heart was not in the right place with the Lord. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, but the story continues with how the chief priests react to him throwing the pieces of silver into the temple. It says they picked up the pieces of silver, and then they say this in verse 6 of chapter 27. This is not to Judas. They're speaking to themselves now. It's not lawful for us to put these pieces of silver, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. What we're meant to catch here is the hypocritical concern of the chief priests in this statement and in this decision. They're essentially saying, look, if we take this money and put it into the treasury, the temple had a treasury. It's like their offering box as the people of God would come to worship the Lord and they were to bring their tithes and their offerings to the Lord. They would put it into the treasury. And those funds would be used for God's holy purposes in the maintenance and the continuing restoration of the temple. And of course for the provision for those that served in the temple as priests. And their conclusion was, we can't use that money because that money is defiled because it's blood money. It's money that was paid to betray this man that is now about to be executed. So what they're unwilling to do is they're unwilling to defile the temple with using the money in the temple treasury, but they were completely fine with being the actual conspirators that led to the conspiracy to pay the money to the one who was to betray Jesus. They had no problem causing the blood money to be paid and to be exchanged in that way. They just have a problem with taking it back and using it in the temple in this circumstance. And so they take the money that Judas had left there and they purchase a field from what's identified here as a potter's field, and it becomes from that point forward a burial place for foreigners who are visiting the city of Jerusalem, and it becomes known as the Field of Blood, as it describes here to the present day of when Matthew was writing the gospel. And then one final note, just again an emphasis of how much all of these events are entirely under the sovereign hand of the Lord's influence. All of this takes place in order to fulfill yet another prophecy that had been describing these events hundreds of years before the event themselves, that the blood money that was used to pay for the betrayal of the Messiah would then be taken and used to purchase a field there in the city of Jerusalem. All right, where I want to end our study this morning is a comparison then, and a contrast, thankfully, between these two disciples' hearts, Peter and Judas. And I think it's meant to benefit us, as I mentioned at the beginning. It's meant to speak to us. Jesus had told both of these men in advance, earlier that night, at the Last Supper, not the same moment. He and I think he did this intentionally. because he has a different purpose for these two men. But at one point in the Last Supper, he focused all of his attention on Judas, and he told him, you're going to betray me. And then he told him, go out and do what you need to do. And then later, after Judas leaves, he focuses all of his attention on Peter, and he tells him, I tell you, this night, before the night ends, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And both men went out and did exactly what Jesus said they would each do. Both were identified as disciples and close followers of the Lord Jesus. Both failed him completely. Both failed him. It wasn't like Judas was 100% failure and Peter was just a, you know, like a 75% failure. I want you to understand that, and we're meant to see it this way, we're meant to read it this way, Peter's failure was just as serious as Judas's failure. Peter didn't fail Jesus any less than Judas failed Jesus. The key difference is not in their failure. The key difference between the two of them is how they responded after they sinned and what direction their life took following their failure and, in one case, denial, in another case, betrayal of the Lord Jesus. I want to look at two passages, and we'll end our study with these two passages this morning. First, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. This is from a description, and we're going to be in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, a description during a teaching of the Apostle Paul as he's teaching the Corinthian church. But I believe he most likely had this pair of disciples in his mind as he describes the difference between two important R words. The first is remorse, and the second is repentance. And those two words distinguish the difference in how Peter and how Judas respond in their failure. I will say it this way. Repentance should be the direction and the goal of how your heart responds when you fail the Lord. Remorse can be added to repentance, and it can be an important and beneficial, helpful aspect of an expression of true repentance. But if you have remorse without attached repentance, or remorse not leading to actual repentance, then you end in the same way that Judas ended. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, as it is, I rejoice. And this is, he's talking about having previously confronted them about some church issues and some church sins. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I'll add a word just to emphasize the point that he's making. Worldly grief produces only death. It can only lead to that final conclusion. So you have two disciples. They're both utter and complete failures. One responds following his failure with a deep, heart-wrenching, violent wailing. It's a deep remorse. But his remorse leads him to an additional response to the Lord that we identify as repentance. Repentance, as you know, it starts with a change of mind, which is your perspective being changed about what has previously happened and what you've chosen and what you've done. But it must be more than just, think a little bit differently about that circumstance. It must result in a change of heart about your prior decision and your prior actions. But then Paul introduces this concept in comparison and contrast of what he calls worldly grief. And worldly grief can have real remorse attached to it. you can feel really, really bad and sorrowful about the decisions you've made and the actions that you've committed without it ever leading you to any life changes that are redemptive and restorative. And of course, that is how Judas's story ends. One last passage, as I mentioned, let's turn to Acts chapter 26. We'll end our study here this morning. I want to read this one because it introduces one additional element to our concept of, because here's the thing, every single one of us, and I'm talking about since we've come to know the Lord, since we've been saved, every single one of us have failed the Lord. We may not have failed the Lord to the extent or degree that Peter did, and certainly not to the extent degree that Judas did, but every single one of us has failed, and there are moments where every single one of us has been an utter failure as a disciple. It's where you go and what you do and what you choose following your utter failures that will define your life from that point forward. This is Paul's testimony. I'll read from verse 19 of chapter 26. He's on trial here before King Agrippa. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's that last phrase that I want to emphasize. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now that this passage is not teaching, and I don't want you to misunderstand, that if you utterly fail the Lord, just go out and do some good deeds and that'll make everything right. Because that's not the point of what Paul is emphasizing here. But he is emphasizing that if your heart has been truly affected by the realization and recognition and acknowledgement and confession of your sin and your failure before the Lord, it must end in repentance, not just empty remorse and regret. Judas felt the emotions of failure, felt the emotions of what he had set in motion. He was horrified by the consequences that he knew were coming his way for the choices that he had made. But in his failure, he turned. And the direction that he turned defined the rest of his life, which in his case was exceptionally short. He turned in his remorse further away from the Lord, while Peter, in his remorse, in his violent weeping that night, turned back to the Lord. Now, he turned to the Lord by the grace of God and in the fullness of God's mercy to him. And we see in the Gospels how the Lord went out of his way in his resurrection appearances to spend time with Peter, to interact personally and directly with him, and to fully restore him to right relationship with him. But the distinction and difference between the two is one turned away in his remorse, one turned toward the Lord in his regret, and that turning toward the Lord leads to a true repentance, a true change of heart, true change of mind, resulting in deeds that are fit for a true repentance. Meaning the deeds are the overflow, the changed actions are the overflow, and the evidence of a truly changed heart. Let's pray. Father God, you know that I love your word, but you also know that I don't enjoy studying these portions of your word. But I do see the purpose why you include these accounts of the utter failure of two of your disciples. I do see how they're meant to speak to us, and they're meant to bring us to a deeper and more true understanding of the nature of our own failures. And then they're meant to, in the contrast and in the comparison, they're meant to influence us to turn toward you, toward your Son, toward your grace, toward your mercy in our weakness and in our utter failures. I pray for your saving grace to be upon the heart of each one that's here today, that when we fail, that you would lead us to fail toward you rather than fail away from you. And we truly want to be like Peter, one who comes to grips with our failures, who owns up to it wholeheartedly, and who turns from it completely and with serious mind and heart. And we want our lives to end with deeds that are fitting for a truly repentant heart in a way that would be pleasing to you. And we thank you, Lord, that because of your amazing grace, you were able to restore us from even the deepest and most serious brokenness that we have brought about in our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for your restoring grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Caleb, you have one final song for us this morning? Okay. Let's end with some worship before the Lord.